Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of 2 Chronicles. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of 2 Chronicles to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you study it. Whenever we do a book from the Old Testament, it's always important for us to remind ourselves of the fundamental structure of the Old Testament. From a chronological standpoint, it consists of three major types of books. First, there are the historical books, then what are called the poetical books, and then third, the prophetical books. But chronologically, there are 11 of the 39 Old Testament books that actually move the story forward in time, and the additional books are supplemental. And from this skeleton of the historical books, then, the poetical books, as well as the prophetical books, hang both the prophets before, during, and after the exile. So it just gives you a feel for where we are, and our book, 2 Chronicles, is one of those supplementary books because the storyline has already been carried on by Samuel and Kings, but now we're going to revisit it and get an entirely different orientation, a supplementary perspective, as it will. And so the introduction and the title, it's always helpful just to kind of give you a broad sense of where this book is going. And I just love to synthesize these books just so you see the big picture so that when you do read it, then you have that material available for you. Now, 2 Chronicles really parallels the books of 1 and 2 Kings. However, it virtually ignores the northern kingdom of Israel. And also, it focuses instead on the southern kingdom of Judah. It ignores the northern kingdom because of its false worship and also its refusal to acknowledge the temple in Jerusalem. And we're going to see that that's a very important issue in this book. Now, Chronicles, then, as we're going to see, particularly 2 Chronicles, will focus on those kings who patterned their lives after the life and reign of King David, the godly King David, of whom it was said, he did that which is right in my sight. And it also gives extended treatment to such zealous reformers as Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. So these were all reformers. And a key understanding of this book is the idea of the temple and temple worship. This is central because this befits a nation whose worship of God is central to its very survival. The book begins with Solomon's glorious temple, and then it concludes with Cyrus of Persia, his edict to rebuild the temple more than 400 years later. So this is going to be a unifying theme in 2 Chronicles. Now, as to the title of this book, the books of both 1 and 2 Chronicles were originally one continuous work, Chronicles in the Hebrew, and the title of the Hebrew book was Deberei Hayamim, which means the words which or the accounts or the events of the days, which would be equivalent today to say the events of the times. And so it's just a summary of what it's about. Now, in the 3rd century B.C., the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, was a book that divided Chronicles into two books because of the length of the scrolls and so forth. And what happened then was that it was then given the name Paralipomenon, and which literally means in the Greek of things omitted. This refers to things that were omitted from Samuel and Kings, because we're going to see that Chronicles has an awful lot of material that we do not see in Samuel and Kings. And another term that was sometimes used in some of the manuscripts or copies was called Basileion Judah, which means concerning the kings of Judah. And again, not the kings of Israel, but only specifically the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. So we want to take a look now at the authorship of this book. And although the text does not identify the author, there are several facts that I believe support the tradition in the Jewish Talmud that it was Ezra the priest who in fact was the author. Now the content of the book points clearly to a priestly authorship because of the emphasis on the temple, the priesthood, and the theocratic line of David in the southern kingdom of Judah. And the narrative also indicates that Chronicles was at least written by a contemporary of Ezra. We can just figure out the time, and it deals with a period after the Babylonian captivity. Chronicles, we know, is also quite similar to the book of Ezra in style. And both of those books share, again, a priestly perspective with genealogies, temple worship, ministry of the priesthood, and the theme of obedience to the law of God. Now, in addition, the closing verses of 2 Chronicles, which is chapter 36, 22 through 23, and the opening verses of Ezra, chapter 1, 1 to 3, are virtually identical. It's basically a repetition with very minor changes. And thus, I think, Chronicles and Ezra could be taken as one consecutive history, as were Luke and Acts, which too is one consecutive history. And I think that's the best way of viewing it. Now, going to Ezra himself, we know that he was an educated scribe. Ezra 7:6 makes this clear, and according to the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, written in the intertestamental period, in 2 Maccabees 2, verses 13 to 15, it tells us something quite interesting, that Nehemiah apparently collected an extensive library, and that this library was available to Ezra for his use in compiling Chronicles. And a number of these documents are actually listed in this book. These sources and documents are specifically mentioned, and scholars of Israel accumulated and compared historical material. And I believe that the author of Chronicles then was really a compiler who drew from many sources, as we'll see, under the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's surprising how many of these books, which of course we do not possess now, are mentioned. There are 16 of them that are specifically alluded to that must have been part of this library. First of all, the sources of 1 and 2 Chronicles include official and prophetic records, including the Book of the Kings of Israel and Judah, and also a commentary on the Book of the Kings, as specifically mentioned, as well as what are called the Chronicles of Samuel the Seer and the Chronicles of Nathan the Prophet. And we know something about him because of his confrontation with King David. Beyond that, there are also allusions to a book called the Chronicles of Gad the Seer, as well as the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, the visions of Iddo, who's another seer, the records of Shemaiah the prophet, the records of Iddo the prophet on genealogies is specifically mentioned, the treatise of the prophet Iddo, and the annals of Jehu, and who is the son of Hanani, as well as the acts of Uzziah by Isaiah the prophet. Furthermore, the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the records of the Hosei, the account of the Chronicles of King David, and the writing of David and his son Solomon. I'd love to have these books. It would be very interesting to possess them. They're all lost. But these were resources and sources that the compiler, I believe Ezra, then used, much as Luke did. When, remember, he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a history, he has then compiled and put those materials together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I would also mention that in addition to all of these, the author and compiler had access to genealogical lists and documents, such as the message and letters of Sennacherib. So we have a lot of historical material. And I want to turn our attention then to the date and setting of this book, just so you have a clearer feel for what this is like. Now, we know basically that chapters 1 to 9 cover a period of 40 years from 971 to 931 BC, which was the period of Solomon's reign. And then after Solomon, we know that the kingdom was divided. And the chapters 10 through 36 cover a 393-year period that brings us from 931 BC to 538 BC. So it's a big chunk of material that's being covered in this book. Now, Jeremiah predicted a 70-year captivity in Babylonia. And it was fulfilled, I believe, in two different ways. First of all, there was a political captivity that he anticipated in which Jerusalem would be overcome from 605 BC to 536 BC. That was the political captivity of the kingdom. But there was also a kind of religious captivity, you might call it. A captivity that involved the destruction of the temple in 586 and then the completion of the new temple in the years 516 or 515 BC. So there's a long period of time where there was a religious captivity, as it were, where there was no central sanctuary. And so it was important then for them to get a perspective on this new temple that would be built, which would not be near as impressive, of course, as Solomon's great temple. Now that we've just covered a little bit of background, I want to move deeper into the book of 2 Chronicles itself. And we know, of course, that 2 Chronicles, remember we said it was one book in the Hebrew. Well, it basically continues the narrative of 1 Chronicles, and it's, remember, a spiritual commentary on Israel's kingdom period. This is more than just a list of historical events. It's a highly thematic, spiritual perspective that gives God's point of view on what was going on in this kingdom period. And it parallels 1 and 2 Kings, but as I said earlier, it virtually ignores the northern kingdom because of its false worship and its refusal to acknowledge the temple in Jerusalem. So it basically ignores that material, which is actually included in 1 and 2 Kings. Furthermore, we could say that it focuses on Judah's fortunes, and in particular, on those kings who do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And it devotes considerable space to the spiritual reformations under King Asa, under Jehoshaphat, under Joash, and under Hezekiah, and finally under Josiah. Those five reformations or restorations, because in between there were periods of idolatry and the temple would often be overrun and are left to itself. And consequently then, this was a period of time where there were many reformations. Now the book repeatedly teaches something, that whenever God's people forsake him, what happens is that he will clearly withdraw his blessings. We're dealing here with a theocratic covenant community, namely a specific nation that was called by God, a people for himself, and it was a covenant theocracy where God was supposed to be the ruler of this. And he withdraws his blessings when they disobey him. And we clearly know as well that times of trust in and obedience to the Lord will naturally bring victory. It's a very clear pattern that's being communicated in this material. And further, that since everything in Chronicles is related to the temple, as we've already seen, it's going to be not surprising that this will then conclude with Cyrus's edict to rebuild it. So the book ends with Cyrus of Persia, after the 70-year Babylonian captivity, issuing an edict to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. Now, Solomon's glory is seen, as we break down the book in a talk-through, in chapters 1 through 9, but then the rest of the book is the reigns of the kingdom of Judah and Judah's decline and deportation in those chapters. Now, the reign of Solomon begins then in such a way that it becomes Israel's golden age of peace and of prosperity and of wealth. The temple worship is a major focus in this material. The kingdom is united now. It's under Saul and then David. And it's a united kingdom. Its boundaries during the time of Solomon extend to their greatest point. And Solomon's wealth, his wisdom, his palace, his temple become legendary and renowned. Indeed, his mighty spiritual and political and architectural feats raise Israel to her zenith. However, it's in keeping with the purpose of Chronicles, significantly, that six out of these nine chapters concern the construction and dedication of the temple. That's a disproportionate emphasis because of the theme of the material. Then we move to the second half of the book, chapters 10 through 36, the reign of Judah's kings. Unfortunately, we see that Israel's glory is going to be short-lived, and with Solomon's death, the kingdom is divided into the northern kingdom with 10 tribes, southern kingdom of 2. And so soon after that time, the kingdom is divided and both kingdoms begin a downward spiral that can only be delayed by the religious reforms that we see taking place intermittently. And the nation generally forsakes the temple and the worship of Yahweh, and it is soon torn apart by warfare and by unrest. This reformation, the various attempts to reform the temple on the part of Israel's kings or Judah's kings, these are valiant, but they never last beyond one generation. I want you to notice this. This is my experience as well as studying revivals. They never go beyond one generation. People forget very quickly. It's just how that works. Never last beyond, because God has no grandchildren, as it's been said, effectively. And so that they have to embrace that for themselves. Nevertheless, about 70% of the material in chapters 10 through 36 deals with these eight good kings, leaving only 30% to cover the 12 evil rulers. So again, a disproportionate thematic emphasis is here. And each king is seen with respect to his relationship to the temple as the center of worship and the spiritual strength. When the king serves Yahweh, Judah is blessed with political and economic prosperity in every case. And then we see the book closing with the tragic fall of Judah. Now here's a list I thought you'd find perhaps helpful of Judah's 20 rulers. And while we can't just tick them off in our minds, it's just helpful to kind of see the pattern. And I just want to say a word about each of these rulers very briefly. That Rehoboam, son of Solomon, first king of the divided kingdom, although he is not righteous, he does humble himself before God and averts God's wrath. The second king, Abijah, enjoys a short and evil reign, but he conquers the northern kingdom of Israel because the children of Judah relied on the Lord God. So they did rely on God, but he was largely not a good king. King Asa, although he destroys foreign altars and idols, he conquers Ethiopia against great odds through his trust in God. He restores the altar of the Lord, and yet he fails to trust God when they are threatened by the northern kingdom later on. As to Jehoshaphat, he brings in a great revival. It says of him that his heart took great delight in the ways of the Lord. He overthrew idols, and he taught God's word to the people, and he trusted in God before battle. He was one of the great kings. Then we move on to the next king, Jehoram. And when we look at Jehoram, we see that he was a wicked king who followed the ways of Ahab, and he marries his daughter. He leads Judah into idolatry, and when he dies in pain, he departs, as it says, to no one's regret. Then in chapters 6 and 7, we have two kings, a king and a queen, actually, Ahaziah and Athaliah. Now, Ahaziah is as wicked as his father, and as his mother, Athaliah, both are murdered in the end. Athaliah, she tried to destroy the entire godly line, the messianic line, and all but succeeded. Joash was the only one who survived that attempt. He repaired the temple, we see, and he restores the worship of God. And we're going to talk about him a bit later. But when Jehoiada the priest dies, Joash sadly allows the temple, the people to abandon the temple, and they return to idolatry. And I want to comment about that. After him, Amaziah. And he mixed his relationship with God with his relationship with idolatry, and he later forsakes the Lord for the gods of Edom. He's defeated by Israel, and then he is later murdered. King Uzziah is another who begins well but finishes poorly. He's blessed by military victories at the beginning, but then when he becomes strong, he proudly and presumptuously plays the role of a priest by offering incense in the temple, and therefore he is struck down with leprosy. King Jotham was number 11, and because he rebuilds the gate of the temple and reveres God, the Lord blesses him with prosperity and victory. So he appears to end well. Ahaz was a wicked king and an idolater. And he's oppressed by his enemies, and he's forced to give tribute to the Assyrians from the temple treasures. But following him, Hezekiah, a good king, repairs and reopens the temple. He puts away the altars and the idols that were set up by his father Ahaz. Now, Judah is spared destruction by the northern empire of Assyria. Because of his righteousness, and his reforms are given only a few verses in Kings, but three chapters are mentioned in Chronicles because it relates to his reform of the temple. Number 14 and 15 are Manasseh and Ammon. Now, Manasseh is Judah's most wicked king. He sets up idols and altars all over the land. However, we do know from this book that he repents when he's carried away by Assyria, and God brings him back to Judah, and he makes a halfway reformed, but it all comes too late. Ammon follows in his father's wickedness, and both kings are murdered. Number 16 is Josiah. He was a leader in reforms and spiritual revival, and he centers worship around the temple. He finds the law. A significant moment when the law, which had been basically lost, is uncovered, and he has it read to him, and he repents when he realizes that they have been disobedient. And he reinstitutes even the Passover that hadn't been celebrated in centuries. He was another one of the good kings who lived well and ended well. And then we move to Kings number 17 to 19. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim. And their relentless evil finally brings about the downfall of Judah, which was predicted by the prophets. In fact, the temple is ravaged in each of their reigns, and then with the last Zedekiah, Judah's last king, who was also wicked, the Jerusalem and the temple are finally destroyed, and the captivity in Babylon begins. Nevertheless, 2 Chronicles ends on a note of hope at the end of the captivity because King Cyrus of Persia, who, by the way, the Persians conquered the Babylonians, as I said earlier, he issues this decree for the restoration of Judah. And as it is put, "Who is there among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem." So it ends on that note. Now, the topics of 2 Chronicles, then, include the temple being constructed in the first 9 chapters, and then what we see is the temple is effectively destroyed in the second half. Accordingly, the kingdom's splendor is described in the first portion of the book, but it's followed by the kingdom's disaster when Judah is finally deported to Babylon. The events, as we know, take place in the southern kingdom of Judah. And we saw earlier that the 40 years relate to chapters 1 to 9, and then another 390 years for the reign of the other kings of Judah until the end of this book. Now, as to the theme and purpose, it's always good for us to ask this question as we approach any of the books of Scripture. What is its effective purpose? Why was it written? What's its theme? Now, as I see it, the purpose of 2 Chronicles is, first of all, to provide a topical history of the end of the United Kingdom of Solomon, and as well the kingdom of Judah as a whole. Chronicles is more, though, as I said, than historical annals. It is a divine editorial on the spiritual characteristics of the Davidic dynasty. Now, this is why it focuses on the southern rather than the northern kingdoms, because most of the kings failed to realize that apart from its true mission as a covenant nation called to bring others to Yahweh, Judah had no calling, no destiny, no hope of becoming great on its own. Only what was done in accordance with God's will had any lasting value, and this is something that's continually emphasized. Chronicles concentrates then on the kings who were concerned with maintaining the proper service of God and the times of spiritual reform. But there is growing apostasy which inevitably leads to judgment. So these are themes or purposes for which the book was written. But if I had to pick one theme, it would be the word, the temple, because the temple in Jerusalem is, in fact, the unifying theme of these books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and much of the material found in 2 Samuel to 2 Kings was omitted in Chronicles because it doesn't develop this theme. So in 1 Chronicles 11 through 29, what we see is David's preparation for the building of the temple. Strong emphasis on this. And then we find that most of 2 Chronicles 1 to 9 is devoted to the building and to the consecration of this temple. And then in chapters 10 through 36, these omit the kings of Israel in the north because they had no ties with the temple. Prominence is given to the reigns of Judah's temple restorers, namely Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Now, the role of the temple was symbolic. It stood for something. It stood to represent God's presence among his people, as well as their high and holy calling. And in addition, the temple served as the spiritual link between their past as well as their future. Now, as to Ezra's purpose, I believe that he wrote this book to encourage the people to accept the new temple that was raised in the site of the old. In other words, during his particular time, he wanted the people to get a perspective because the new temple would be built on the site of the old, to remind them as well that they still had a true calling, and in spite of the prophetic condemnation, there is now a time of consolation and restoration. And furthermore, he wanted to remind them of God's faithfulness in spite of their low circumstances. The Davidic line, the temple, and the priesthood, in spite of their shortfalls, are still theirs. And this is very important for us to see. Now, I want to turn my attention to just a few keys to understanding this book, the first being the key word. It's a priestly view of Judah. So in my view, this is really a phrase that summarizes the whole book, a priestly view, referring again to 2 Chronicles as a spiritual or priestly view of the reigns of the kings of Judah. And a couple of key verses that I want to focus on. The first one is a very well-known text in chapter 7. And here it says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now clearly, this is specifically apropos to the people of God, that is to say, the southern kingdom of Judah. Although application can be made to other nations, even though they are not a theocratic covenant nation, surely this verse can be and has been applied to other nations in terms of national repentance and return to the living God. Another very well-known verse is this: "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." I love that text. But it's a rebuke to King Asa because it goes on to say, "And this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you will have wars." But it's a wonderful verse. It's an image of God knowing the heart, seeking those who are his, regardless, and goes throughout the whole world. As to a key chapter, I select chapter 34. We know we deal with the reforms and revivals throughout, as again, King Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. But chapter 34 specifically traces the very dramatic revival that takes place under Josiah when the book of the law is found by Hilkiah the priest and it's read and it's obeyed. It's a significant turning point. Sadly, however, this great revival is too little, too late. And it is a juggernaut, so that even though he postpones the judgment, nevertheless, they reach the point of no return, which is a chilling word for any nation, is it not? Because it is possible to go to the point of no return. Even when there are revivals, it finally reaches the point where even the revival may just only postpone it by a little bit. Now we'll consider some of the contributions of 2 Chronicles to the Bible as a whole. We know that Chronicles begins with Adam. If we put these two books together, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Chronicles begins with Adam, and it ends with the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC. And in this respect, then, it touches upon more history than any other book in the Old Testament. And furthermore, it focuses on the period of David and the captivity of Judah, and looks at the reigns of 21 kings and one queen, including, of course, Solomon. So we have that portrait there. As well, at the time it was written, it taught lessons from the past. It illustrated God's faithfulness in the present as an encouragement to the people who were hearing this and reading it. And third, it anticipated the fulfillment of God's promises in the future and alludes to the messianic times and the messianic line as well. Very critical theme that there is but one dynasty, not multiple, because had that dynasty been broken, the messianic line would have been broken, and all of God's promises would not have been fulfilled. So it's very clear that it relates to this godly line. Now, it's a chronicle of the temple, in a sense, and so that the book surveys the conception of the temple under David. It then looks at its construction and its consecration under King Solomon. It then moves into its corruption and cleansing under the kings of Judah. And finally, to use another C, the conflagration, where it is destroyed and burned under Nebuchadnezzar's armies. Now, how is Christ seen? Because I believe that Jesus is seen in every book of the Bible. I even have a book that I wrote called Jesus in the Bible. It looks at all 66 books and shows how he is seen. And I think there's a couple of ways we can particularly focus on. First, David's throne, but not his line, has been destroyed. The throne was destroyed, but not the line. And that was very important for us to see. The line remains. Murders, treachery, battles, and captivity. All of these, we see, threaten the messianic line. But nevertheless, it remains clear and unbroken from Adam all the way to Zerubbabel. Furthermore, the fulfillment of that messianic line in Christ can be seen in the striking genealogies of both Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3. The temple, I believe, which we've seen already as the major motif of this book, clearly prefigures Christ. Jesus himself says, in this place there is one greater than the temple. And he also likens his body to the temple. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And in Revelation 21, he replaces the temple. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So it's a motif that carries us really all the way to the book of Revelation. So it prefigures Christ. Now, I always like to conclude with some applications. The so what factor. What implications does this have for our life? And I think there are a number of them. I think it's important for us to see that there are three kings of Judah. And of the 39 total kings that ruled both Israel and Judah, only 8 of them were considered righteous in God's sight. And of these 8 good kings, most of them finished poorly. So this is a word of warning for us all. So here we have 3 good kings I'm going to focus on, with 3 bad endings. Now, how can 3 good men, each of whom genuinely walked with God, each of whom God anointed to lead his people. How can they start so well and yet finish so poorly? So I want to look at this question and some resulting applications by taking a brief look at the lives of these three good kings of Judah, King Asa, King Joash, and King Uzziah, because these were three good kings who did not finish well. And so when you look at the chart of the kings and you see the divided kingdom in 931 and then Rehoboam followed by Abijah, we see that Abijah was King David's great-grandson, and as one of Judah's good kings, Abijah provided a good example for his son Asa. Now, Asa reigned in Judah for 41 years, and 2 Chronicles very positively summarizes his reign. It says, Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. Asa instituted multiple cleansing reforms in Judah, and he heartily sought the Lord. We can see this in much of his life. In fact, when the million-man Ethiopian army numerically overwhelms Asa's army, Asa calls upon the Lord. And he says in this time, with such a huge, insurmountable obstacle, Lord, there's no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee, key theme. And in thy name have come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. It's not a bad way to go. And God was pleased with this heartfelt request, and he miraculously routed the enormous Ethiopian army, and he granted Asa and Judah success. Now, Asa continued for years with zealous reforms of various sorts, including purging Judah and Benjamin of idols. Now, although Asa did not remove what are called the high places of idolatrous worship from Israel, Scripture records it this way. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. However, in his 36th year as king, instead of seeking God for help and deliverance from Baasha, king of Israel, as he had successfully done in the past, Asa foolishly sought out Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, for help. And God was displeased with Asa's choice. And he sent Hanani the seer to Asa to both instruct him and judge him. And he said, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. And he goes on to say, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim, an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, the consequences, you will surely have wars. So Asa, when he heard this, was enraged with this message of Hanani the seer, and he put him in prison. It's a dangerous business being a prophet of God. Then in Asa's 39th year as king, his feet became diseased, and 2 Chronicles records that his disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord but the physician. So there was a pattern here. And within 24 months, Asa died. So in spite of seeing God mightily answer and rescue him, and in spite of his apparently strong walk with God for decades, near the end of his life, Asa drifted away from trusting God, and instead he put his trust in man. Scripture doesn't state why Asa's trust wavered toward the end of his life, only that it did wane. And thus, this godly king ended his reign, which started peacefully and prosperously amidst war and disease. Now that brings us to the second of these kings I want to draw some applications from, and I'm going to tie them together. A word about King Joash. Joash, we can see, was a man who finished poorly for very different reasons than Asa. Joash also enjoyed a long, in this case 40-year reign. He became king at the tender age of 7. And miraculously, Joash was spared from the slaughter of Queen Athaliah, who killed all the descendants of David except for him. And also providentially, he was mentored by a godly priest by the name of Jehoiada. And Jehoiada helped Joash restore the neglected temple to its original specifications, and he also helped reinstitute the temple sacrificial system. Now, while Joash was certainly teachable, here's what happened. As soon as Jehoiada died at the ripe old age of 130, Joash was influenced by the godless officials of Judah. And these men caused Joash to forsake the Lord almost, it seems, overnight. So the Lord sent Jehoiada, the priest, his son. He was a prophet and a son. Jehoiada's prophet son, Zechariah, to rebuke Israel and Joash for their unfaithfulness. Well, how did he respond? Well, Joash spurned Zechariah's rebuke, and he subsequently ordered his execution by stoning. Again, a tough job being a prophet. Second Chronicles states, "Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered effectively Jehoiada's son. And as he died, Jehoiada's son said, 'May the Lord see and avenge.'" Now the Lord indeed avenged Zechariah's murder by sending the Aramean army against Joash, at which time he also became sickly, and Chronicles records this. "Thus the Aramean army executed judgment on Joash, and when they had departed from him, for they left him very sick, his own servants conspired against him. Because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest, and they murdered him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings." Therefore, we can see here that though Joash started so well, his own servants murdered him for his wickedness. And then they buried him in dishonor, away from the tombs of the kings. Joash's error was failing to remember the kindnesses done to him by another, and by striking out in anger against the Lord's anointed, the prophet, for telling him something that he didn't want to hear. We're going to see something somewhat similar, but still a different twist with Uzziah, Joash's grandson, who began his reign well and also finished tragically, but yet for another reason. In this case, it was pride. You see, Uzziah began his reign at the relatively young age of 16, and we see God's positive summary of Uzziah's reign in chapter 26. "He continued to seek God all the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord," it says, "God prospered him." And God did prosper Uzziah. He gave him fame and a fearful reputation in many countries, giving him decisive victories in battle, giving him the means and skill for multiple impressive building and agricultural projects, and providing an elite army that was equipped with state-of-the-art war machines. They called them engines of war, cutting-edge technology, as it were. But what happened was this, that at the pinnacle of power and glory in his career, Uzziah's tragic fall occurred. And we read in verse 16, "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he scattered he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Of course, only the Levitical priests were allowed to burn incense to the Lord in the temple. And this, of course, would disqualify Uzziah, who was not from the tribe of Levi. And though Uzziah's intentions possibly were good, taking matters into his own hands was a terrible blunder. And when Azariah the priest, accompanied by 80 other priests, entered after Uzziah to rebuke and to expel him from the temple, Uzziah became enraged at them, And probably it would have gone ill for them, except something unusual occurred. His disobedience and prideful rage only served to incite the Lord's wrath, and God immediately afflicted Uzziah with leprosy in the presence of those priests, who quickly escorted him out of the temple for the rest of his life. So it says of this, then, his tragic ending is this. It says that King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. As you may recall, Mosaic law proclaimed lepers as unclean, and as such, they would not be eligible to enter into the temple of God. So Uzziah began well, but he finished in disgrace, all because of the spiritual pride that often follows great success. Now, let me pull out some applications by tying the threads of these three kings together. What we can learn from this is, first of all, we note that Asa ended his reign embroiled in wars and suffering from disease. Joash was murdered by his servants, and Uzziah died in humiliation as a leper shut out from God's temple. First application is that regardless of how brilliantly we begin our walk with God and how much and how often we personally witness His mighty hand working, our past experience is no guarantee that we will walk with Him as we age. It's a basic threat in Scripture. Therefore, as we grow older, unlike Asa, we've got to protect our hearts from forgetting God's kindness toward us so that we will in turn show mercy when necessary. And we need to guard against trusting in men over God, as did Joash. And from the spiritual pride and presumption like that of Uzziah. Secondly, while a godly heritage is beneficial for a good start with God, it is no guarantee that we will finish well. Each generation stands or falls on its own faith. And we see this principle positively represented in the life of Asa and his godly father Abijah, but we also see it negatively represented in the lives of the wicked Manasseh, whose father was the godly Hezekiah, so it can go both ways. And we see it in the life of the murderous Jehoram, whose father was the godly Jehoshaphat. Of Jehoram's death, 2 Chronicles comments, he departed with no one's regret, and no one can walk with God for us because we're solely responsible for our relationship with Him all the way till the end of our lives. A third application from these kings is that from the life of Joash, we can learn the value of having a godly spiritual mentor like Jehoiada to keep us walking in a manner worthy of our calling. Positive spiritual influences like Jehoiada can help us start and finish well. And I'm a very big believer in healthy alliances. And in fact, nobody really, from what my studies, finishes well without some healthy alliances. It's absolutely essential. From Uzziah, we learned another lesson, not to get too cozy in our relationship with God where we think we can approach Him on our terms rather than on His. You see, His commandments are not negotiable, and they must be obeyed fully and in detail. God says what He means, and when we trifle with His commandments, we do so at our own risk, as Uzziah painfully learned. Now, God's grace does not shield us from negative temporal consequences, even for His anointed ones. This is why Paul instructs believers at Philippi to do well to maintain a posture of fearing God as we advance in age. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, which is not to work for it, but to work out what God worked in us. But it's a mindset of fearing God for our own good and for our protection. Then, as we learn from the positive and negative examples of these three good kings, I want you to note then again that none of them received God's rebuke very well. Asa imprisoned Hanani the seer, Joash killed Zechariah the prophet, and Uzziah was enraged with Azariah the priest. May we be receptive to rebuke. Knowing that God may be giving us a message, let us not respond foolishly or arrogantly, but let us have soft hearts that are willing to hear the rebuke of the Holy Spirit, which is only given for our own good and often mediated through His servants. And so the wise person who wants to finish well will make the necessary mid-course adjustments when they really respond properly to rebuke. And finally, we need to learn to cling to the promises of Hanani the seer, which were given to Asa, that as we wholeheartedly obey, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth so that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.